and shame. That's what we're looking at today, the cross of Jesus Christ as an instrument of shame. And we're taking the text from the words, "And they reviled him." We'll go ahead and at this time and dismiss the children for their time of children's church. And I know they enjoy that, get a good lesson from God's word during this time. I want to ask the question, just for us to think about and meditate for a few moments. What is shame? I think we all kind of know what that is. But when we start to think about it, if you were to someone say, define shame, I'm like, well, yeah, you know. It's when you get caught doing something you're not supposed to be doing and you feel bad. You know, there's an aspect to which shame in some ways is to the soul what pain is to the body. Shame is a very uncomfortable emotion. You could call it an emotional pain that we feel oftentimes when people think poorly of us. And oftentimes that's we don't want anybody to think bad of us. And there's an aspect that there's no way we can go into a whole defining of shame. It's kind of challenging, but there is an element on which there are some things we should be ashamed of. We should be ashamed of sin. And when we're ashamed of sin, that's when we think about what God cares about us. And then we become ashamed of our wretched, you know, my only shame. I've got no glory, but my shame is my sinful self. The glory is all the cross, as we've sung for us. But there's also this aspect in which, we know what that kind of shame feels like. Sinful things we do, and lies that we told. We shaded the truth for ourselves, and all of a sudden it comes out. Ooh! And that's an embarrassing, uncomfortable situation. When we made a choice solely for the benefit of ourselves and didn't care about anybody else, and then someone else discovers it. Oops. I didn't want people to know that I was so selfish. When we speak or act in selfish anger, and we think upon that with shame. You know, a lot of times there's other things, though, that we really ought not to be ashamed of, and we are. And oftentimes that happens when we care about what people think of us rather than more than what God thinks about us. And so there's this aspect of which we will just be ashamed of our inability, our inadequacy. All kinds of things happen. You're playing volleyball last Sunday night and you made a poor shot. Shame comes over us. Oh, I'm so sorry, my team. Oh, I experience that shame regularly. We trip over our words. We're trying to speak, and my tongue gets tongue-tied, and you get kind of embarrassed. I mean, you weren't trying to. It just kind of happened. We're inadequate in our speaking ability. Sometimes we get choked up, and we show some weakness of emotion. And these tears start coming, and you get embarrassed because of that. We feel a little shame about that. People come over unexpectedly and see that we have a messy house. Shame. You're like, oh no, I'm ashamed of this. I didn't want that to happen. We're fixing food for someone else and we accidentally burn it. And you're like, oh man, I'm ashamed. I failed. These are not sinful things, but we know what that's like for a man. We might be trying to fix them. Here, I've fixed this 1,000 times. Sorry about that. You know, something you're expected to be good at and you don't do well, you're ashamed when that something goes wrong. There's an aspect to which we don't like even everyone focusing on us. If I was to call on one person in this room, there might be a few people that could handle that. But most of you would be like, please don't pick me, Pastor. Hey, everybody, look what they're wearing. Let's say everybody, ooh, you know, it's like, We don't like the spotlight being put on us. And for me to take this role of standing up in front of you takes some practice and some getting used to. And if you, it takes a while before you start feeling comfortable in front of people. But part of that is we just naturally are kind of ashamed of ourselves. Kind of ashamed of our appearance. Ashamed of what we do. No one likes to hear themselves hear a playback or a video of yourself speak. Listen to yourself laugh. Oftentimes, we just kind of have a sense of shame towards ourselves. It's interesting that one of the things that the Bible actually connects with shame is nakedness. You know, our bodies are who we are. It's natural. And yet, you want to indignify somebody? What did the Nazis do to those whom they captured? What did they do to Jesus? It's part of the shame aspect to dehumanize someone when you expose their fleshly humanity. It's kind of, it just makes you step back. But these are examples of shame. Jesus Christ bore all the levels of shame for us on the cross. And in fact, when we look at Hebrews, it tells us that Hebrews chapter 12 says, looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For Jesus Christ to go to the cross, it was a shameful thing. It was a cross of shame. God's path, the path of God's will for Jesus Christ, led through a valley of shame. Are we willing to accept? It's interesting, that's the old rugged cross. It's shame and reproach gladly bear. If he bore that kind of shame, why can I not endure someone else thinking ill and poorly of me? I don't need to be ashamed of Jesus and his gospel. I should be able to endure the shame. You know, this is an effective weapon that people try to use. What's the favorite weapon of Twitter? Casting shame on other people. How could you be like this? Oh, get in line. And a lot of times it's not physical abuse. It's emotional pain that tried to afflict on people. You're worthless. You're lousy. They insult people. Why? Because they want you to be filled with shame. And get in line, do we want you to do. It's a powerful weapon. And it's used often. You know, I think there's an aspect to which in our own hearts we're prideful people. If someone came up to you and said, I'm sorry, there's some breakfast still on your teeth. Not many of us would be, thank you so much. The first reaction would be, oh, I'm so embarrassed. I'm so ashamed. And we almost to the place we even forget how difficult it was for the person who came up and told us that. And our mind is not on them. Our mind's on us. That's where shame comes in. A lot of times when something happens, it can be even in the mundane level of life, where is our perspective? Are we focused on ourselves? Are we filled with shame? So we know what this is like. We want to avoid it at all cost. Jesus Christ willingly accepted shame for us. You think about what was the shame of the cross? Well, first of all, it was the shame of weakness. And we're going to see this in each level of this, he is mocked. And the scripture doesn't give us large details of the pain of Jesus. Because that was understood with scourging and crucifixion. Everybody knew part of that. But what he does emphasize is the mockery of Jesus while he's on the cross and before the cross. And what were these Roman soldiers doing? They were mocking him. You know, crucifixion was always meant to be a shameful thing because that's why they hoisted somebody up on a stick. Here's the pain and agony, and yeah, it's going to be in front of everybody else so everybody can see. It's like the Canaanite enemies of God. What did they do? They hung him on a tree. How about Saul, who rejected God? David says he has been slain and hung up like one rejected by God because he was hung on a tree. Haman hung open display. You know, that's oftentimes the forms of execution have been very public. They have meant to either build platforms, or they hang someone up, or they dangle them, because it's meant to be a proclamation. You don't want to be exposed to this. You don't want to associate with this type of person. He's no role model for you to follow. You should be ashamed of this person. And what were the disciples? And so the people that were around him who were speaking to him were not words of encouragement. It was his enemies. And they were there to mock and harass. They were showing, we're not associated with this guy. And we're going to show it by our mockery. And so the Roman soldiers, they mocked him for his weakness. There was no way that he was a king that they would obey. Look at this pathetic man. We can punch him in the face. No big deal. There was the shame of public execution and death. The people who passed by, they mocked his death. He was no Messiah, but they would follow. There was the shame of defeat. We see also the mockers of the chief priests and the scribes mocking him. They were saying this amongst themselves. They were congratulating him on the fact that their plan had succeeded. Their arch enemy was dying in agony. They had triumphed. He was in defeat. And they want to be there to rub it in. And then there is this unusual pain, the pain of isolation. You would have think that if anybody that would have had pity, maybe the disciples weren't there, the women who had helped him through his ministry had been afar off. But those who were close by, you would think at least some would have had pity. It would have been the people that were enduring the same thing he was doing. Wouldn't you think if you were going through the same horrible experience that there would be a level of camaraderie? But no, they expose the vileness of the evil heart, and they join in their agony and pain. They must rise up on their crosses to take their breaths and use their breath to revile the Son of God. Now, I believe this is an expose of the human heart. Every person is like that. Has the wickedness in the human heart of the men on the crosses, because he was numbered among the transgressors. Who did he die for? The transgressors. He was identified with us. These men represent us, these wicked criminals. I'll never forget the first time I shot a turkey. I learned the lesson, a picture for me. There was these two Turkey Tom dudes. They were best friends. They were like scouting out the girls. All across the field, we tracked them, we hunted them down. They were like two peas in a pod until I shot one of them. And the buddy, as soon as I shot him, he fell over and he was flopping and flopping because he was in dying and agony. You know what the other buddy did? He turned on him and started pecking him and stomping him. And now here's my opportunity. Aha, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. I'm like, I thought, that is horrible. It's wicked, wicked, wicked turkeys. And yet, I think that's an illustration of people. What happens to people? We turn on each other. When someone's down, when someone gets low, we stomp on them. It's the evilness of the human heart. And so these criminals turn upon the one who is enduring the very agony they endure. And Jesus is alone. I'm not going to talk yet of the isolation from the Godhead, but that's coming, and yet still yet ahead. But there's an interesting aspect to all through this. The Bible is presenting irony. And I hate to use such a big word, and in terms of, and it's kind of like, we kind of know what irony is, but again, what exactly is irony? I want to kind of define it for us. What is the purpose of irony? We're going to look at that just real closely here. There are three things that take place for irony to happen. It has to happen in the sense that there are two levels happening, two perspectives of reality occurring at the same time. So in the same event, in the same circumstances, there's two ways of looking at it. That's what is necessary for irony. And what God is doing in this passage of Scripture is that there is a perspective from above. There's a perspective from God and how He sees things as they really are. And then there is the perspective from below. There is the way man sees them and the way they're interacting. And you know what becomes kind of interesting is these two realities, they're crisscrossing and happening at the same time. And man sees something from his point of view, but God sees it from His point of view. And it's amazing how God can do this. We're going to marvel at what God teaches us from this aspect of irony. But the reality is, what level are you living on? Because the whole purpose of God giving irony is to help us see that mankind lives on the below level. We live naturally in the level of unbelief. That's our perspective. Every single one of the mockers, they live in the level of unbelief. But God wants us to see life from faith. You know, every time we grumble and complain about anything in life, whether it's the food, the weather, our friends, the enemies, whatever is taking place, you know where we're living? We're living on the level of unbelief. We're not seeing it from the level of perspective. Anytime we get discouraged, down, depressed, out of hope, out of sorts, grumpy, angry, selfish, we're living on a level of unbelief. We're not living in a level of God, what God wants. Whenever we're in a church service and we're laughing and giggling, and that's all that we're focusing on, we're living in a level of unbelief. We're not focusing on what God wants from us. Where there's an aspect, God wants us to live with faith. This is what God's driving us for. So there has to be two levels, but there has to be opposition between the two levels for there really to be irony. There has to be a point of which they go the counter to one another, the exact opposite. And so man's perspective is the exact opposite of God's perspective in this passage. And then here's the last bit that makes it ironic. The people who are living in the perspective of below, they're completely unaware of the perspective of above. They don't even have a clue what's going on. They have no idea what they're doing. And yet God, from His perspective, He knows what they're doing. And they don't mean it to be true, but it is true in the sense that God understands and knows it. And so this is an amazing thing that God does. Here's an example of irony from John chapter 1, verse 10. It says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. See that? It's ironic that the creator of the world would be among His creation and they wouldn't even know it. They didn't have the perspective of faith. They didn't see Him as the creator. And because they didn't understand Him for who He was, they missed Him and rejected Him. So as we look at the mockery of Jesus and the shame that falls upon Him, we're going to see this whole aspect of irony. We're looking at this, the perspective from below, in the perspective from above, the perspective of faith. And so I hope that help make this really clear for us as we go along. The first thing we see here is that they mocked Jesus as king. We see this in verse 26, the superscription of his accusation written over, the King of the Jews. It's interesting in John that it tells us that the Jews were actually saying, don't write that on there. Just write that he said he was the King of Jews. Just write that he claimed to make this. And Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. And really what's going on there is basically what he's saying is what I have written will always be written. Is what he's saying in that. Because it was always going to be true. He was crucified. They thought this was a mockery. What did the soldiers think of him as a king? They're like, their perspective from a below is, he's no king. He's weak. You think he's the king? Then how can I do this? How can I take his scepter and do that on him? How can he fall over and we push him and we kick him and we spit in his face? How is he a king? He's weak. And so they have a mock coronation. They have Jesus crowned in a robe and a scepter. they fall down before him with mock worship, showing that this is completely insincere because they respond to him with insults and brutality. Then they have this mock proclamation of Jesus the King. You know what's going on here? There is a mock right hand and left hand. If you go back to Mark chapter 10, what did James and John ask of Jesus? Could you let us sit on your right hand and your left hand in glory? That means that the right hand and left hand were positions of authority to the what? The throne. So when it says here for us, and they crucified him with two thieves, one on his right hand, the other on his left hand, it's calling to us to a mind that Jesus is now enthroned on the cross in the agony and the pain. What a mockery. What's he going to do? What sovereign is he? He can't do anything for anybody. You know what the reality of this is? The perspective from above is that he is the King of Kings. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 verse 12 tells us, worthy is the Lamb to take the book, to have the inheritance of the world, to come into the full rightful possession of the throne of God and rule and reign for 1,000 years. He is worthy. Why? Worthy was he that was slain. He is worthy because of his death. Not in spite of it. It's because he was willing to give himself for us. You know what the Bible says? That he's worthy to receive all worship and obedience. They fell down before him and confessed him as the King. They bow before him. And yet the Bible says, because he was willing to endure the shame of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will say those words, and it will be sincere. It will be a true acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. And while they mocked him, it was truly true that he deserved their worship. He is to be proclaimed to the world. Now we proclaim him as King. But the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his time he will show himself. He's pointing to Revelation chapter 19, 16. He that hath on his vesture a name which is written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Every president, every caliphate, every czar, everyone will submit themselves to this one true and only high authority, Jesus Christ. And so they claimed him mockingly, ha, this is the King of the Jews. He is the King. And he will be displayed someday. Now it's interesting, he does have authority to give to his right hand and left hand. You know, James and John, they volunteered for the position. They just weren't ready for the qualifications. Where was James and John to stand with him and say, we're with him, we will die with him. They should have been crucified at his right hand and left hand. They want to be exalted in glory. That's why he says, if you want to reign with me, suffer with me. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 3, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down in my Father's throne. Pretty clear. He overcame through the cross. You want to sit with him in ruling and reigning? You overcome to bear your cross. Be faithful to him, even unto death. This is what is called. And so they mock him as King. He truly is the King. You know what they also mock him in this passage? They mock him as Savior. We see this in verse 29. And they that passed by, just people walking by on the roads, they railed on him. The word railed there has the idea of blasphemy. Interesting, it is the same word that's used to describe Jesus' sin, that he committed blasphemy against God. They blaspheme, and that word can mean a derision, you can cast insults. But true, the full sense of that word is true, because their insults against Jesus are attacks against God. And so it is blasphemous in what they say. They pass by, they rail on him, they wag the head. I don't know if you've ever wagged your head too much at somebody. Maybe if you're in a vehicle, you can't communicate. I have to say, my last experience of wagging the head was to attend a political rally. And I didn't really have much other way to express my absolute disgust for certain things that were being said that I felt was abject lies. And then the lies were said, people are going, like this, and you're like, and I was just going, nope. You just can't help it. You're so filled with an emotional reaction that you're just expressing that, and they're like, there's nothing I can say to express my full contempt for this person. This guy. They wag the head at him, and what they say, ha! Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days. You punk. You big shot. Who do you think you are? You're going to attack our temple? You're going to destroy it? Yeah, right. Yeah, see what you get. That's what you deserve. That's the spirit of these words. Utter insult. Utter reviling of him. And you think that Jesus, the Bible says, when they railed against him, it says he did not give reviling back, but contrarywise blessing. Think of Jesus Christ on the cross. Oh yeah, I'll show you. When I come off this cross 3 days from now, you'll see. He's not reviling them back. I'm going to enjoy judging you someday. That's not his heart. And yet so many times, well, they didn't mean to me, so it justifies whatever I want to do to them. No, that's not the spirit of Jesus. To respond in kind. The cross teaches us how to respond to those who are going to hurt us, who are going to hate us, who are going to mock us. We can be filled with disgust and we lose our sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to love them like the Lord Jesus did. So they mock him as Savior. They highlight this thing that Jesus said. He said he will destroy the temple. He's like, wait a second, haven't I heard that before? That was the one accusation that was raised with him with the trial, was it not? It says that, oh, they brought up all these other accusations, and then they had two people that accused, and it actually gives this accusation. You know what the Bible's trying to do? It's saying, don't miss this. I'm communicating this one accusation, and I'm bringing it back to the cross because something significant about the temple being destroyed is happening here, though they're mocking him for it. So what's the perspective from below? The perspective from below is he's totally incapable of building anything. He couldn't even hold a hammer right now. In fact, they used the hammer on him. He's not going to build a temple. You say, okay. What's fascinating is this is the very same accusation that they brought up against Stephen in Acts chapter 6. He's teaching about Jesus who's going to destroy this place. You know what? God was doing something to destroy this place. What was he doing? They misquoted Jesus when they brought this accusation, but he did say something very close to this. He did not, in John chapter 2, we have the words where Jesus was recorded. He told them as a challenge to their unbelief, okay, you want a sign, destroy this temple, you do it, and I will raise it up in 3 days. So that was what he told them. You destroy it, I'll raise it up in 3 days. You know what exactly is happening right there? They were destroying the body of Jesus, which was the temple of God. In John chapter 2, it says he spoke of his body. He was God in flesh. So when they took the flesh of Jesus Christ and they crucified it and killed him, they were destroying the very house of God. You know what Jesus' promise was? In 3 days, I will raise it up again. And so in that moment, they were recalling his promise of the resurrection while they're mocking him for his death. We talk about irony. That's the perspective from above. They had no clue what God was doing. You know what they were mocking? That God, he would destroy a temple. But part of this is that the reality from above is that Jesus Christ's death was opening up a new way to him. Hebrews comes and explains the reality of the cross. It says, and the second, in verse 7 of chapter 9, it says, the high priest alone went once every year without blood, which he offered for himself, not without blood, I'm sorry, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. So the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies, and yet he couldn't come in there except through blood, and only once a year, and he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. Why? The Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. So it was a constant testimony of the inadequacy of that tabernacle and temple. Jesus had to do something new. He had to do something greater than that temple. That's why it talks about in chapter 9, in verse 11 and 24, it says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, clarified in verse 24, Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus' sacrifice did not take place in the temple, but he went to the true temple, that is heaven itself, and offered himself in his blood as a propitiation for our sins. And that's why Hebrews 10 says, by a new and living way, which he consecrated us through the veil. Remember, the veil was the sign that the way of God was not yet manifest. He went through the veil. What is the veil? That is to say, his flesh. When his flesh was broken and he died, what is the significance of this? It was actually given to us here in Mark 15, verse 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. When Jesus died, the old way was destroyed, the new way was opened up, and now you can actually get to God because of Jesus Christ. And so they mocked him that his prophecy of building a new temple was all in vain, and yet at that very moment they were signifying. They are reminding us to this day of the significance of what Jesus Christ was accomplishing. Not only did they mock him as a savior, but they continue that with those of the high priest and their words. Verse 31, likewise also the chief priests mocking said amongst themselves with the scribes, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. You know, the word save has been used before throughout Mark, but it was always used in connection with healings. The man with the withered hand, he says, is it more lawful to save or to kill? The man with the dead daughter, can you come please and save my daughter? The woman with the issue of blood, she needed salvation. The blind man at Jericho, he needed salvation. The healing ministry of Jesus was a declaration that he had come to save. So when they say he saved others, they didn't believe it was true. From their perspective, how could he have saved others if he can't even save himself? It was all a fraud. It was all a sham. His death is proving he's no healer. But the reality, the perspective from above is, if he saves himself, he cannot save others. If he gets off the cross, he no longer provides salvation for mankind. That's why he said, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. It wasn't about himself. It was about ministering and to give his life a ransom for many. It was about others. That's why he was hanging on the cross. They didn't know it. Yes, he saved others. And he's saving others now through his death. The reality was, if he saved his own life, he would have lost it. Jesus' own words are being pulled back. Remember in Mark 8:35, he says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Because he was willing not to save himself on the cross, God resurrected him. God exalted him because he died for the gospel. And he becomes a supreme example for you and me of these words. Don't save yourself. Don't live for yourself. Live for saving others. You say, but that'll be a sacrifice of my time. I got to invest in other people. I got to try to see them come to the gospel. I want to help them in their growth. God calling me to go into full-time Christian service? Me to give up my life to go to a foreign mission field? What's going to happen? I'm not going to enjoy all the things I love in America. I'm not going to have my life. I'm going to lose it. That's when you save it. You're willing to give it up for Jesus Christ. You know what they do? They mock Jesus as a king. They mock him as a savior. But they also mock faith in Jesus as well. What do they say? Verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. What do they say here? That if from their perspective, if you'll just come down from the cross, well, that would be a miracle. And we'll see that amazing miracle, and we will believe. That sounds like a reasonable request. Wouldn't that have been a true miracle? Wouldn't that have really shocked people? And they would have said, oh, we believe. The reality is, they wouldn't have believed anyway. I'm going to talk about that. They're really filled with unbelief. And yet this request is often presented to Christians. If God was true, and his Son is the true way of salvation, how come God doesn't do more to show it in this world? Couldn't God, if he's all powerful, write it in the sky? Yes, he could. And you might get back to say, oh, God has not done enough for these poor people. They would believe if God would just give them some proof, just some evidence. It's a lie. It's a lie, folks. They thought that they were open-minded. They thought if they were presented the truth, they would believe. You know what? These are the same men in Acts chapter 6, or maybe it's Acts chapter 5, where they were looking around, they said, this man truly was born, this man truly was lame. We all know it. Everybody else knows it. A true miracle has been done. We can't deny it. But we better make sure that they don't ever preach in Jesus' name. They saw power. They saw miracles. They still didn't believe because it was about their hearts. Let's get to that. The perspective from above is a requiring a sign is a sign of unbelief. The Pharisees came to Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 11. They said they were seeking a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. He said, what doth this generation seek after? Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given to this generation. The point was, he had just fed the 5,000. He had just fed the 4,000. They wouldn't believe the signs God was giving. And they were just demanding that God reveal to them on their own terms, rather than them accepting Jesus on his terms. The reality here comes now that they refuse to see because of the hardness of their own hearts. God had already given them, I missed over one part. Mark chapter 2 is amazing because it's in that place where he says, they said, Jesus said to the man who was lowered down, but the paralytic, and you got to catch the connection from that story to this one, so I hope you can catch it, make it clear enough. And he says, your sins are forgiven you. And they say, oh, he committed blasphemy. He is speaking as if he is God. Okay? Then Jesus says to them, why reason ye these things in your heart? Is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise, take up thy bed and walk? The point there is, it's easier to say your sins be forgiven you, because there's no proof. But he says, but that ye may know. And the word know there is the exact same word as see in this passage. So let's translate it so we can see it carefully. That ye may see that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, rise, take up your bed and walk. And you know what they did? They fell on their feet and they worshiped Jesus and they believed him because they saw and believed. They went out and said, how can we kill this guy? When they saw more proof, their hearts hardened. That's why Jesus said to them, that seeing ye may see and not perceive. That's the word see here. Perceive meaning understand. You won't see because your heart is already understood. You know what? What you see is often determined by what you look for. And you don't see the hand of God. You don't see the work of faith. Why? Because you're living down here and you're only going to see the proof and the things that you want to see. You're not willing to live from the perspective from above. You know what? In this passage, not actually in Mark, but the Lord laid on my heart to try to give us this one last thing. There is an example of faith. And that is found here. It says, and they, in the very last, verse 32, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. You say, wait a second. Didn't one of the thieves on the cross, didn't he come to faith in the Lord Jesus? Yes, he did. But not initially. So he was a part of, it says they, very clearly, both of them are reviling Jesus Christ. And then we have to turn to Luke to get the full insight into the story here. And that after two of them were reviling him, that one thief, somehow, some way, observing Jesus Christ, had a complete change of heart. He stopped reviling Jesus, and he started to rebuke the other man on the cross. Let's take, for example, I'm going to use an illustration here that was used of another pastor in sharing the gospel. I think it's really beautiful. It says here in Luke 23, it says, one of the malefactors which hanged railed against him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Yeah, I guess he was hoping to provoke some salvation there. But he was mocking him in some sense. But he's you can see the selfishness which working in. It says, the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou fear God, not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. So the question here is, let's ask the question, who had sin of these three, who had sin in them? He was numbered with the transgressors. The very testimony of the man on the cross is, we are getting our just desert. This man did not. And so we could say that as we looked at this man here, he has sin in him on the left. And the man on the right, his malefactor, these guys, that even the one, he has sin in himself. He says, we are receiving justly. But what about the one in the middle? Was there any sin in him? No, he was dying unjustly. He had done nothing amiss. Let's take a step back here. But they were dying for their sin, and so therefore they were dying for their deeds. The man on the left who was reviling Jesus, he had sin on him. He was experiencing the judgment for sin, and he was having to bear the punishment for his sin. What about the man who cried out and he said they've done nothing? The man on the right, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So the sin was no longer on that man. It was on Jesus Christ. Does that make sense of what Jesus did for us? It's pictured right there in the thieves. One on his left hand, one on his right. One dies for his sin. The other man's sin is forgiven, and Jesus dies for his sin. It's the only way you and I can be right with God. He saved others. And the only way he could save others is by not saving himself. Praise God, what a Savior we have. We're going to have a time of invitation. I'm going to invite you to stand with me with your eyes closed and your head bowed. There may be someone here that does not, you know that you're like those men on the cross. There's sin inside of you. But who's going to bear your sin? Is there going to be sin on you because of your wicked deeds? The only way is to call out to Jesus, just as simple as the man on the cross. And say, God, please remember me. Have mercy on me. You're the only one who can save me. He didn't ask for relief from his cross. He asked relief from his sin. He wanted to be in paradise with God, in his kingdom. And so there's this aspect. If you do not know that your sin is resting on Jesus and the sin is resting on you, I invite you to come and receive the salvation of God that he gives. Let's go ahead and sing together.
242, come to the cross. 242. Look to the cross of the Lamb of God. Lay all your guilt on him. Freely his life he sacrificed, paying the debt of our sin. Come to the cross of Calvary. Gaze on the scene anew. Turn from your sin to the Savior. There Jesus waits for you.
Amen. I won't belabor the invitation here, but it is always open. You can take the sin from within and cleanse you. Can bear the sin that you deserve on you and bore it on the tree. Praise God for that sacrifice and for that testimony. He bore the shame. May we not be ashamed of it. Praise the Lord. By his grace, he won't be ashamed of us when he comes to claim us in his kingdom. I'd like to ask Brother Don Blosser, would you please close us with a word of prayer? Thank you.